In our Sunday school hour, I read to you this definition of apocalyptic literature. It's a form, a style of writing, just like poetry is a form of writing. Prose is a form of writing. Prophecy itself is a form of writing. Writing a letter is a form of writing, a form of literature, a style. This particular style was very popular a few centuries before the coming of Christ, and eventually it died out about 100 years after Jesus had gone back to the Father. I mentioned to you that the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, some of the other prophets in little snippets, but Daniel and Zechariah is loaded, and the entire book of the Revelation is all apocalyptic literature. It's a style of writing that is very intense, very dramatic, and it always comes across with heaven is going to unleash both barrels on the person, the people, or the nation he decides doesn't exist or should not exist anymore on his globe. And it uses language that is very hyperbole, very intense, very exaggerated, in order to show the intensity of the pounding and the destruction that a people are going to be receiving from God, or if it's a Greek or a Roman, from the gods, is going to unleash. And this type of language would warn of this impending judgment, and such language, beloved, that was simply heavy to the hearer. Jesus incorporates that style of light literature in his Olivet discourse. Matthew 24:25 is the longer version. Then you got Mark chapter 13, and then you got Luke 21. Ironically, in John's gospel, there is no Olivet discourse recorded. And if you believe what I'm teaching you, and it's taken me 48 years, the book of Revelation is John's extensive commentary of AD 70. That is his Olivet discourse, expanded with its commentary. Also, too, in the book of Revelation, you have seven types of judgments, don't you? You have trumpets, vials, and bowls. With most Christians, the premillennial dispensationalists, their error is they look at these seven judgments as one following one after the other. That is wrong. John uses another technique in the book of Revelation called recapitulation. What does that mean? He gives the first seven judgments, which spans the entire siege of Jerusalem. The next set of seven is actually an expansion and a commentary of the first seven. It's called recapitulation, where you state something and then you go back and you restate it again. The third set of sevens is a recapitulation of the first 14. So you're not having seven judgments, and then it's going to get worse, it's going to be this, and then this. It's not linear. It's called a recapitulation. It goes back. It goes back. And it goes back. Also, in between the recapitulation, John forms a parenthesis. And he simply lets loose with some of the judgments, and then he pauses, and then he interjects a parenthesis. He gives you another sign that he sees in the heavens. And then he does the next seven. And then there's a pause with a parenthesis. He adds something else. And then he finishes up with that last seven judgments, which is actually the first. Just expanded, modified, added to give more information and more understanding. Most Christians don't realize that. It's called a recapitulation, where John states something, takes a pause, and when he picks up the pen, he goes back to that first seven and adds, parenthesis, goes back, adds, expands, gives deeper, and on and on and on. Well, let's turn once again to Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking at this in order to be the springboard where we come to sun, moon, and stars. And as I mentioned in the previous hours, I imagine our premillennial dispensational friends were having a heyday. Man, we had a solar eclipse that finally ended in Spain as sunset was occurring. They watched that solar eclipse, beloved, at the same time as the sun was going down. It must have been beautiful. That was their first eclipse in 100 years. And then also this week, if you went outside around midnight, 1 o'clock, and looked up, there was no moon, because you can only have a solar eclipse when the moon is in the new moon phase. Okay? When you can't see it in the sky. It's called the new moon. The Perseus meteor shower, 150 shooting stars. If you were able to go out with a pillow and go out there in the boonies and just look up, if the sky was clear. And then on the morning of the 12th of August, my word, if you got up an hour before sunrise, you would have saw Mercury, Venus, Mars, Saturn, Jupiter, and if you had binoculars, Neptune. Ooh, a planetary alignment. Jesus must be coming. Our premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters and friends, they must have been having a heyday with all these astronomical signs in the sky. So when Jesus says the sun's going to be darkened, and he states this in each one of the accounts of the Olivet Discourse, John mentions it in chapter 6 and 8, but I'm going to show you that this form of apocalyptic literature, where the writers did use the sun darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling out of the sky to emphasize the intensity of God's pounding on certain nations, that Jesus and the apostles were not actually creating a different style of literature. They were borrowing what I'm going to show you that's found in your Old Testament. And that's how you understand these signs. Not physical, but very dramatic. Very intense, where God comes, and when he says he's going to do lights out with Egypt, and when he tells Edom, lights out, and when he tells the Babylonians, lights out, he uses language like, the constellations will not shine, stars will fall out of the sky, and the moon will be turned to blood, and the sun will not give its light. If all of that happened in all of these instances that I'm going to show you, then we shouldn't be here, because if a star, even our sun, draws any closer to you and I, there's no earth left. So we have to understand that in a whole different concept. And that's where apocalyptic genre comes into the picture. Okay? Remember Hebrews chapter 12. I want to get past this text, if at all possible. In verses 18, Paul is writing to whom? Remember my questions. Whenever you study any book of the Bible or any form of literature, who's the author? Okay? How was this communicated? Was it something that was verbally given, like in a preaching setting, like Acts chapter 2 when Peter stood up and preached? Or is it something that was written down, like Paul's epistle? Why? Why was Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians? Why did he write that letter? Why did Paul write the little book of Philemon? Why did Paul write 2 Timothy? And the why is found in the letter if you read carefully. Well, when was it written? What's the purpose of the message? And here's where most Christians go out to lunch, especially our premillennial dispensational friends. Who was the original audience? When the elders of the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3, when that elder stood up in the middle of the first century, before AD 70, and he read John's letter from Patmos, and he comes to chapter 6 and chapter 8, in our Bibles, the way the way chapter and division wasn't done in the original. There was no punctuation in the original writing. Everything was written in uppercase. There was no paragraph indentations. There was no exclamation marks, no periods, no quotations, no parentheses. It just ran. But when we made those divisions, chapter 6 and 8, when they sat in their little church house in the middle of the first century, and they came across the part that said that the sun was going to be darkened and the moon would turn to blood and the stars would fall from the heaven, did they sit there, and I'm not trying to be stupid with anyone here, did they sit there and say, well, we really don't know what that means because we don't have Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And we don't have Dallas Theological Seminary there in Texas to tell us what the premillennial dispensational scheme is. Pastor, we're just in the dark. I had a former member of this church confront me that when they heard the revelation read to them, those seven churches, those people were dumb as a frog on a rock, and they had no idea what was even being said to them. That is idiotic, and he needed to be rebuked to his face. They knew, because in Revelation 1:3, the Bible says, blessed are those who read this book and do the things that it contains. How in the world can those first century audiences obey and apply the book of Revelation to themselves unless they first understood the message? That and the former member just couldn't see that beyond his nose. I cannot put something together unless I first read the instruction book on how to put A to B and C to D. Would you agree? You got to read the manual before you can put something together. Before you work on a car engine, you don't just simply dive in there like you're doing a swimming pool event. Beloved, you get the manual, the owner's manual, and then you can get your hands dirty and filthy and grimy. Those people, I contend, in the first century, before AD 70, when they heard of these instances in Revelation 6 and 8 in our modern Bible divisions, they knew exactly what Jesus was telling them. And I'm going to show you exactly what that meant. Okay? So, in verse 18, he picks up with Moses at Sinai. Okay? Then look at verse 22. From verses 18 to verse 21, Paul is flashbacking in their history. So these were Jewish believers. These were not former Gentile, Romans and Greeks who were then converted. These were Jewish believers only, because the whole book of Hebrews is saturated with the Old Testament. That would have meant nothing to a Greek and to a Roman, even in the first century, because they did not have the Old Testament scriptures. Only Israel had the oracles of God. Only. And so he's telling these Jewish believers, verses 18 to 21, is when our nation received under Moses, the mediator, the old covenant. And that old covenant included a host of things. It was God's theocratic rule over this one nation. Out of all the nations of the earth, God was going to be the president and the CEO of Israel, if you will. And they were to be in obedience to that covenant. And on not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Exodus, the people raised their hands and said in unison, all that the Lord says we will do. They bound themselves to that covenantal relationship with their God. And unfortunately, they failed in every way under the sun. That's what he's reminding them. But now notice verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, not Sinai. Unto the city of the living God, not a dead God. Here's the giveaway. To the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, when this letter was written, the city of Jerusalem was still standing, and that second temple was still standing, in my understanding now. Notice how Paul is diverting their attention, not to the earthly Jerusalem where the Savior was murdered. He is lifting their sights to the heavenly Jerusalem that in Revelation, the last two chapters, John describes that beautiful city. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in the heavens, and God the judge of all, God the Father, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, church, please, the mediator of the new covenant. So Paul is contrasting Moses to Jesus. Moses was faithful over his house. Jesus is going to be more faithful over his house, which is you. and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And that sheet that I gave you with all the betters found in the book of Hebrews. I just give you a challenge. If you have no time this afternoon, it's too hot to go outside, get the book of Hebrews, get that little printout that I gave you, sit down and look up all the verses where Paul goes out of his way to show the saints in the first century and those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear every blessing that Jesus has won for us. And they're better, better than anything that Moses could give, better than any angel could give, better than any Levitical priest could perform, better than the high priest, better, better, better. And then verse 25, a warning. See ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they, Israel of old, escape not ancient Israel, ethnic Israel, escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, that would be Moses to them, much more shall not we, New Testament saints, escape if we, New Testament saints, turn away from him, Jesus, that speaketh from heaven. So whether you're under the old covenant or the new covenant, there is no green light to simply do whatever you feel, live any way you want to live, and simply say, well, Jesus understands. He's a good guy. He's going to pat me on the back, even though I'm taking my secretary to the Motel 6 while the wife is home taking care of the kiddos. No, it don't work that way. Now, verses 27 is apocalyptic genre. And this word, yet once more, signify it. Notice the word signify it. It means to make something to be understood. The removal of those things that are shaken. And I shared with you that word removing in the previous hour comes from a Greek word that means to be transferred. Something is being transferred. Something under the old covenant is being, something is going to transfer. Something is going to come in its place. Something bigger, something better, something built on a firmer foundation. Christ, not Moses. And this word yet once more signify the removal of those things that are shaken as to things that are made. Made tangibly, the tabernacle and temple were made with men's hands. That those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Beloved, one thing right now that can never be shaken. Oh, there's several things. Number one, God's word can never be shaken. The agnostic and the atheist can throw all the mud against the wall. It ain't going to stick. All the arguments against the supernatural that's found in the Old and the New Testament has been addressed and found to be true. So let the atheist, let the skeptic, let the cultic or the New Ager, let the LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the fifth power, let them parade, let them bird chirp, let them flip their lips. God's word is firm. God's word is established. And beloved, you can trust that word. You can't trust my word, I'm flesh, but you can trust the word of God. And God's kingdom cannot be shaken. And that kingdom is going to last more than 1,000 years, my dear premillennial dispensational friend. And that kingdom that you speak about doesn't need a third or a fourth rebuilt temple, because the church of the living God is the temple of the Most High. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, and 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore are we receiving a kingdom? Whoa. Dear dispensational friend, I don't need to wait for a rapture. I don't need to wait for 7 years of tribulation with hell on earth in the future. No, no. I've already received that kingdom. And in the last hour, I gave you some verses about that kingdom. What did Jesus say on one occasion when the Pharisees said, hey, is the kingdom of David going to appear right now? Jesus told them the kingdom of God comes not with observation. And what do our premillennial dispensational friends? They're observing all the signs in the heavens and saying Jesus is coming. Well, they've been saying that for 2,000 years, beloved, and here we are. We're still here. It doesn't mean Jesus is not coming. He will come. But not in the manner in which they peddle. Sorry. Paul also tells us that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are spiritual qualities, not physical, tangible things. Paul also said elsewhere, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not meat and drink. It's not physical, not tangible. It's not something you can wrap your arms around and then give it a kiss and give it a hug. The kingdom of God, beloved, on another occasion, Jesus said what? The kingdom of God is within you. He told Nicodemus, you cannot see nor enter that kingdom unless you are born anew, unless you are born above. And Jesus even told Nicodemus, flesh and blood profits nothing. The words I speak are spiritual and they are truth. So nobody enters the kingdom of God because of your pedigree. You don't enter the kingdom of God because your parents were saved and your grand, or even your parents were saved. No, no. You must enter the kingdom of God as everyone else has, by the Spirit of God coming within you and giving you a mind and the faculty to understand and grasp the Word of God. And then by faith you embrace Christ in Him alone. No ceremony, no ritual, none of the shenanigans that churchianity has now put on it. It's faith in Christ and Him alone. He is the substance. He is the mediator. He is the judge. He is the good shepherd. He and He alone. So why do we need a third rebuilt temple? Why do we need a fourth one? Because there are those dispensational friends who tell us even the third rebuilt one is going to be destroyed during the 7 years of hell on earth. So that necessitates a fourth one. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Well, with that aside, allow me to share some stuff with you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Then I'm going to challenge you with some homework. Okay, the book of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote it. Many pastors don't know who wrote it. Well, that's their fault. I just blame their schools. But we're cranking out very ignorant pastors today. They are trained to be CEOs and make the church into a money-making business. They're not cranking out under-shepherds who are willing to lay their life down for the sheep, God's fold. Paul wrote the letter. How did he write it? Well, from Rome, by epistle. I'm going to answer number three. When was it written? Sometime in the early 60s, that two-year time when you find it, Acts 28. What was the purpose? These people were about to apostatize. They were on the verge. They were on the verge of crossing over back to Moses and to put themselves back under that bondage. Back under bondage, Paul says in Galatians. Bondage to that old covenant. And Paul is warning them, if you do so, there is no more sacrifice for that sin. Wow. Apostasy. Danger. And the who? Jewish believers in and around Judea, 20 to 30 years old in the Lord. But why did he write it? Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 32. Many people don't read the entire book. They just go snippet to snippet, and then they call it good. You have to get the entire book. What was going on with these poor folks? Look at verse 32. Watch my time. But call to remembrance the former days. Now, allow me to do a little bit of license up here. Paul says, call and remember the day when you were converted. Oh, call, remember that day when the gospel was preached by Peter or maybe by John. Or maybe these people were old enough to have heard Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Call, bring back those former days in which after ye were illuminated. Oh, after you were quickened, after you had eyes to see and ears to hear, and you embraced the Savior. Ready? Ye endured a great fight of affliction. I told you that these people were under pressure. You don't believe Pastor Bob until he can show you. And here it is. He's telling them, remember that day when you got saved? Oh, your heart was so warm. Man, you fell in love with Jesus, the Messiah. And then you come to realize that everything the rabbis taught you in that Old Testament, everything pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom now you've bowed your knee to. And he's now your Savior. And now you are a member of his flock, his fold. You were willing back then to put up a great fight of affliction. That meant that in those early days of their conversion, Mommy and Daddy may have kind of blew them off. Oh, you're just going through a fad. Go back to the temple, bring your sheep, bring your bull, do what the priests tell you to do. Go ahead, son. Go ahead there, sweetheart. I can't do that, Daddy. Why not? Jesus has fulfilled all things. He was a criminal and he died for treason under the hands of Pontius Pilate. Get away from that nonsense. Get back to the temple. Get that turtle dove and go there and make a sacrifice for your ungodly sins. I can't, Danny. Jesus paid it all. Put away that nonsense. If you continue with this Jesus only, you will be removed from your inheritance. But Daddy, I have a celestial city whose streets are made of gold. You can keep your inheritance. I love you, Daddy, but I love Christ first and foremost. Then get out of my house, you traitor. You scumbag. You are no true Jew. Get out of my home and hang around with those Christ-like Christian people. You get the input here? He says what? Great fight. Not just a little slap. Not calling somebody a Jesus Bible banger. Oh no. Beloved, this was hit the front door, Jack, and don't you come back no more, no more. You are disinherited. You are ostracized. Read on. You think I'm pulling your leg? Partly whilst you were made a gainsaying stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Have you read this book? Have you read this portion of Hebrews? Or did you read it? Or did you do a fast skim over? Beloved, Paul is telling us what his original audience was going through, and it wasn't happy clappy, let's drive to church and have a grand time and a coffee and a donut. A gazing stock. That picture goes all the way back in the Middle Ages, and we saw this when we were in Germany, and we went to a German torture museum with all the implements of the Middle Ages. And one of them, you've seen this, where the guy is standing in the center of town and he's in the stocks. And people were allowed back then to throw a cabbage or a rotten tomato, or they can do all kind of nasty things to you while you were simply immobile. And you would be in that position for hours, if not days, and people would simply walk by and just jeer and catcall, throw feces and urine upon you. They could do anything, and the authorities just said, do more. Paul was saying that when these Jewish believers, in their early days of conversion, when they were out in the streets, they were catcalled, they were vilified. And I'm going to show you from James, they were used and misused by fellow Jews. Are you with me? Keep reading. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds. There's Pastor Bob's first internal evidence that Paul wrote this. Notice, whoever these people were in Judea, they were fully aware that when he wrote this, he wrote it in a house arrest, chained to a soldier situation in Rome, Acts chapter 28. They knew he was in prison. Now, did they get an email to that effect? How did these people know all this stuff? There was no radio, there was no TV, there was no iPhones, nothing. This shows you that the Christian community were not stupid. They were rabid communicators, beloved, all across the Roman Empire. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They were robbed. And they did it joyfully, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven, here it comes, church, one of those better betters, a better and an enduring substance. Now, the warning of apostasy, and I give this warning to me and to you, because you're worth the fight. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. This is a warning not to cross that line into apostasy, which had greater recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, now get this, ears open, eyes open. What does he tell them? And how would they understand this? For yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Oh yeah, Paul, you asked, Pastor Paul meant 2026? Yeah, Hal Lindsey's book? You don't have a copy of that? Well, I got one. I went in a little time machine, and I bought the book way back in the late 1960s. Hogwash. How would you interpret that? You got a mind. And it was verses like this that challenged my wife and I to make a decision to get rid of the garbage and eat healthy food from Scripture. How would they handle verse 37? He just got telling them, you're under the gun. I appreciate that. I understand that. But do not give away your confidence. Confidence in what? Not the temple, not in Moses, not in animal bloodshed, but confidence in Christ, in Him alone. Don't give up Christ. Don't go back unto Moses. Don't go back to the temple regime, because it's going to be destroyed. For yet a little while, he that will come and will not tarry. Question that you have to wrestle. I've done my wrestling, and so has my wife, and therefore I preach it accordingly. They understood this, not 2, 3, 4,000 years down the highway. It was something that was relevant to them. They were told to put up with all the garbage that friends and families can hurl at you, because Messiah is coming again to vindicate you by destroying the last vestures of that old covenant that has all been fulfilled by Christ. Look at James 5. This one here is beautiful. And beloved, I do not apologize for getting emotional, because truth ought to make you emotional. I'm trying to show you what is the backdrop to this book of Hebrews. And matter of fact, beloved, when you read all the other of Paul's epistles, you're going to find the same backdrop. These were Christians under the gun, especially at the beginning by the blasphemous, unbelieving, apostate Jews, and then eventually Emperor Nero, following the great fire of Rome in the summer of 64 AD, when then he has to find somebody to blame, and he blamed your brothers and sisters way back yonder. Ready? James chapter 1. Bear with me. I'm going to read and interject commentary, but again, you take your notes, and you be a Berean, and you go home, and you do your homework. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. In James chapter 5, James shifts his attention. Watch this. He shifts his attention from his primarily saved Jewish audience, and he aims double buck on Jewish businessmen who are lost and who are crushing his flock. Let me show you how. Your riches are corrupt, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures to yourself for the last days. Premillennialists tell us, well, that's the end of time. No, I understand the last days of the old covenant. Behold, the hirer of the laborer. He's going to give some examples. You have the laborer who has reaped down your... Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. These poor people are trying to make a living. And these rich folk, the ones with power, those with influence, would come and tear down their fields. Who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. They're taking advantage of God's people, most of whom are poor. They're committing fraud. They're committing extortion. They're robbing their land. They're robbing their crops. Crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped, which have reaped, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Jesus is hearing the cries and the pleas of his people down there in Judea. When Christians are trying to put food on the table and these rich, unbelieving, apostate Jews are squeezing them and robbing them. Ye have lived in pleasure on earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter, like taking a cow to slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, the righteous, the saved, and he doth not resist you. Oh, these were rich and powerful people. Just like today, we got rich and powerful movers and shakers from the White House down to the outhouse. Come on, church. Get your pens. Be patient. How would you have understood this? Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. What coming? Which coming? If it's the end of time, why would James give them a hope that had no substance? These poor folk have been dead for 2,000 years. Be patient. He's not writing to you. James was writing to this audience. Middle first century Jewish believers who are now under the heels of apostate Jews who are now robbing them and exploiting them and using and abusing them as if they were nothing. And what does he say? You don't even resist them. You're not forming a union. You haven't called Black Lives Matter or Antifa to topple down statues and burn cities. No. You've been taking it on the chin. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and his long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Think of the person, the farmer. He plants in the spring, but he hopes for a harvest. That's the image here. Be patient, just like the farmer is patient in the spring when he knows he's going to go out and do a harvest in the fall. Be ye patient, establish your hearts, pens ready for the coming of the Lord. Draw it nigh. And in the Greek, the phrase draw it nigh, or as it's translated, at hand, in the Greek means literally, are you ready? Arm's reach. Is that a 2,000 long arm? 2,000 year arm? The Greek word literally means at arm's reach. If I wanted to, with my arm in a short distance, I can grab Brother Tom. He doesn't need a 2,000-year-old long reach for me to touch him right now. Look at that. Look again, how would the original audience understand that? Not what you think using 2026 eyes and Hal Lindsey and all the premillennial and Schofield's notes. Oh, that has to be the end of time. No, it doesn't. Read on. Now, what happens to a church when they come under persecution and there is this temptation to simply tell the world, I've had enough, I'm going to stop preaching, I'm not going to mention Jesus in the marketplace, I'm not going to upset you with the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of hell, I'm just going to be a closet Christian, I'm going to hide in the laundry room, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to sing Amazing Grace. What happens to a church when it begins to look at itself? It begins to eat itself. It begins to consume itself, and then you have a church split. Notice the admonishment now. Grudge not one against another. The context here is suffering. The context is that these Jewish believers are under the heels of individuals who have the power and the wherewithal to make their life miserable. Brethren, lest ye be condemned. Get your pens out. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So I want your eyes cast on verse 3, the last days. I want you to cast your eyes on verse 7, unto the coming of the Lord. I want you to cast your eyes on verse 8, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And here you're told the judge is literally, Jesus is literally at the doorknob. As he gathers his Roman legions, 10 of them. Under would-be Emperor Titus, 66 to 70 AD, which is exactly 3.5 years. And in the book of Revelation, I'll put $1,000 on the table right now. You will not find 7 years mentioned in Revelation. You find a whole bunch of sevens, but you won't find 7 years. But you will find one timepiece that is repeated more than once. 3.5 years. 42 months using the Hebrew dating system. And 1,240 days. 3.5, 3.5, 3.5. So do we add them? Do we multiply 3.5 times 3? No. The Bible has a time period of calamity, doom, and destruction. All one timepiece. 3.5 years. The Roman siege started in 66 and it terminated in the fall of AD 70. That's 3.5 years. And here's one more little ditty most Christians don't realize. In 586 BC is when Nebuchadnezzar, the third and final invasion, completely destroys Jerusalem and destroys the Temple of Solomon. Do you want a little bit of a holy comedy from heaven? The day that this temple fell, the exact month and the exact day of the month, the second month, came down. Figure that one out. Divine comedy. The exact month, the exact day of the month, both temples crashed. Most Christians don't read. And that's their problem. I'm not talking about you. You seem to be a bunch that likes to read. But the average Joe that's packing our churches now don't read. They let someone else read for them. Verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken the name of the Lord, for an example of what? Coffee and tea in the foyer of the church? Praise band, colored smoke, pastors jumping all around, swinging on chandeliers, suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endured. Ye have heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful in mercy. And above all, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Form a union and burn the city. No, he says, pray. Is any merry? Well, then let him sing psalms. You see the picture here in James? James is talking. Excuse me, forgive me. James is talking to the same audience that Paul is addressing in Hebrews. And beloved, they were on that line right now, buddy. I'm sick and tired. My land is being taken. My crops are being stolen. My possessions, I don't resist. Jesus told me to turn the other cheek. I am so sick and tired. My father has disowned me. I've lost my inheritance. My wife and children are hungry. No one wants to employ me, but when they employ me, they give me the lowest wage. I'm being defrauded. Paul said, lose not your confidence in Christ. And so they bore it. Okay. You got something to write? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Jot this down. I'm going to put it on the table, and you can go home and you can chew on it all you want. Let me show you another example of apocalyptic literature that Peter uses. I'm going to tell you what I was taught 50 years ago, how to interpret this one. Some of you may have already heard it. If you have, just give yourself a chuckle. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, and I'm going to show you, the day of the Lord is found all across the Old Testament, and it doesn't always have a reference to the end of time. But the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Jesus said those same words in the Olivet Discourse. In the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also in the works that are therein shall be burned up. 50 years ago, I was taught, Peter was describing a nuclear exchange. Doesn't it mention elements in your translation in verse 10? You know what I was taught? Elements, Bob. That periodic table that you learned in chemistry. That God was going to burn up all these elements that we have on that chart. What they don't realize is this is the same Greek word Paul uses in Ephesians and Colossians to describe the Old Covenant. The Greek word here simply means the basic elements, the ABCs of the Old Covenant, that groundwork that the Old Covenant laid down for us. It is the same word that Paul uses in his letters to describe that Christ has fulfilled and destroyed the elements of this world. Peter is not talking about some stupid nuclear exchange between the Soviets and the United States. And then notice how verse 11 follows how they were to do something with verse 10. Versus wait to build a bomb shelter. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. That's nuclear. What manner of persons ought ye to be? And all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Beloved, is that not a nuclear exchange? Brothers and sisters, that's how it's viewed in the premillennial dispensational scheme. Peter could not say, well, there goes a hydrogen bomb going off right now over Washington, D.C., and everything is now toast. We're being told that these people were so stupid, or God was stupid, that he couldn't communicate the word atomic bomb to Peter. And I use my language with no apology. God is not stupid. And neither was the authors of Scripture. They were not stupid. And the first century Christians were not idiots like many who pack our churches today. That is not a nuclear exchange, but it is an example of apocalyptic genre literature. Notice the intensity. Notice the exaggeration. Notice destruction. in such a great way, dissolved, burned up. Chew on that. Is that a nuke? Or is that possibly something that's pointing back to what Jesus prophesied here and what John elaborates here? Let me give you another one. Turn to Luke 23. And then I'm going to give you something that ought to shock you from history. I'm going to make good use of my time. Okay, if you will, ladies, I'm going to address the ladies here. Ladies, you've been transported back to 30 AD. It's in the spring of the year. And you're standing in a crowd together because you are a follower of Jesus. Or at least you are aware of him. And he's happened to be passing by carrying his cross beam to Calvary to be murdered. And for some reason, this is very emotional. Ladies here, very emotional. And you're beginning to cry. And then Jesus, in his agony, stops and says this. Ready? Look at verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. All these women, their hearts were so broken. Ladies here. Oh. Jesus turned and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourself." He took time out of his pain. Blood flowing all out of his body. Bruises and cuts, flesh hanging off, bones probably being exposed from the cat o' nine whip across his back and across his midsection. Lamb of God in agony and pain going to a cross to die as a criminal in the eyes of the religious leaders and the political clowns. And he tells these women in a moment of pain and agony, he stops and says, "Hey, don't shed tears for me. Share tears for yourself and for your children. For behold, the day is coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never borne and paps that have never gave suck.'" Meaning that before AD 70, it was best for a woman to stay single, not get married, not have children, and not be nursing them because of the bomb that would fall on them. "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Put this down. That's verbatim Revelation chapter 6. Put it in your notes. You check me out. You be a Berean. Read chapter 6 of Revelation. With the kings of the earth on the day when Jerusalem is going to be pulverized to the ground, may pray for the mountains to fall on them and hide his face who looks down in anger. Notice, weep for yourselves, not for me. Then verse 30, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Beloved, these women have been dead for 2,000 years. Would you agree? Jesus is warning them of something that's going to happen in their time frame. And he tells these women in verse 29, "Ladies, it is best for you to be single. Bypass motherhood. And if you're a mother, you better hope to God that when the axe comes down, you're not nursing anyone at the side of your breasts." Have you heard it in that understanding? And let me give you one more. Matthew 16. Oh, my wife and I, we have plowed through this for 48 years, my dear friends. We didn't jump off that cliff without a parachute. We struggled. And we had people look at us as if we were one step close to the funny farm. Quickly, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13, Jesus asks the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And there's all kinds of opinions, like today. Jesus then turns the table around and says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter, the spokesman, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And upon you, or upon that statement that you've made, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. All right? Then after that, he begins to tell them for the very first time he's going to go to the cross. That's found in verses, verses 20 and 21. Look at 21. "From that time forward, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and be raised." That's the first time that Jesus lets this little truth come out of the gate. Verse 22. How's this? "Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, it shall not be unto thee." Peter jumped in Jesus' face. Peter, first pope, no. Peter had the gall to tell Jesus that he's misinformed. And then Jesus, look at verse 23. What does Jesus tell Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Ooh. You ever read that to a Roman Catholic? "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Then Jesus goes into discipleship. 24, 25, 26, okay? He tells them that unless, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you don't belong to me. Has anybody here heard of a man named Bertram Russell? Famous British mathematician. He wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. Chapter 5, he points to this passage I'm about to read to you. And he claims that Jesus made a promise that he was going to come in the lifetime of the apostles. And since he did not, then Jesus lied, and therefore he is not the Messiah, he is not the Son of God, and there's no heaven to gain and no hell to shun. Bertram Russell was an atheist, as well as a very wise British mathematician. Chapter 5, you can buy his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, Bertram Russell. And chapter 5 is this. Look at verse 27, 28. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." So this is Jesus promising his coming. Which coming? And who's the audience? It's not Jews living in Palestine today. It's not you and I. I wasn't there. You weren't there. But ready? Here's the verse that Russell says Jesus lied. "Verily I say unto you." Now I want to volunteer. Who's speaking in verse 28? Someone, just volunteer a name. Who's speaking?
Jesus.
Thank you. Who do you think the "you" is referring to?
Those in attendance.
10:4, the apostles. Okay, so we got that. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, some in that apostolic group, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Put your eyes on that verse. Oh, did I take a tongue lashing years ago? What is Jesus saying? Let me tell you what he's saying, and you either agree or disagree or go home and study. Jesus is there. He's just got done telling Peter and them, "I am the..." Okay, Peter says, "You are the Son of God." "Okay, Peter, amen, that's who I am, but I'm going to go suffer." "Oh, no, you're not. Peter, Satan, get behind me." And then he goes into this carrying your own cross. And then he says, "There are some of you guys standing right here, as Brother Tom said, those in attendance, who are not going to die until they see me come in my kingdom." If that's true, then some of these apostles have to be over 2,000 years old running around the planet. But if it's AD 70, 40 years after the resurrection, we know of one apostle who was still breathing and pumping blood, John the Revelator. I'll read it again. I mean, you got a mind. Verily I say unto you, the original gathering, that original audience, he didn't say this to you, did he? I could be mistaken. Did Jesus say these words to you this morning? I don't think so. Did he say it to the so-called Jews in Israel today? No. Verily I say unto you 12 men, there be some standing here in the presence, in front of that gaping hole that went down into the underworld, which shall not taste of death. Some of you are not going to die until you see me coming in power and in the manifestation of my kingdom. Bertram Russell said, Jesus made a promise that he would come back within his generation, and he lied. Therefore, I'm an atheist, because your Jesus is a phony and a fraud. What do you say? What was Jesus saying to them? You got a mind, you got eyes. There are some standing here. He's looking at these 12 men, 30 AD. There are some of you standing right here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he did come with all the full force of his kingdom on that wicked, evil, Christ-rejecting, Christ-murderous city. And that entire temple complex, by the time Jesus came here, that temple complex was no different from these big prosperity mega churches who steal money from God's flock and then they exploit that money for their own filthy greed and appetite. Did I rock your boat? I did it purposely. You have to deal with that verse 28. The missus and I have already dealt with that. And when you read the other synoptic gospels, you're going to find the same rendering in these two gospels. Look up your concordance and find the cross-reference to Luke's account and Mark's account, the same passage in that particular gospel. It's not found in John's gospel, because John had a whole different purpose in his gospel. But you will find what I just read to you is found in Mark and in Luke. It's not found in Revelation, but it's found in these three Gospels. Do your own study. Do your own search. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come now before you to thank you for this beautiful day once again. And Lord, we thank you that the Word of God challenges our mind and challenges our thinking. Not every golden nugget and not every emerald is placed on the surface of the Scriptures, but you got to dig a little deep sometimes to find water or to find oil. So, Father, I pray that you would cause those who are sitting here this morning to come to realize that Jesus was more than just a good person, more than just a miracle worker, more than feeding people with simply a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. That he was truly God of very God, the very creator, the very judge of mankind, the great I am. And that Jesus did come. And he shall come at the end of time. But he did come as he promised in a prophecy to destroy the city that had killed him. And Lord, help your people to realize that once they grab that around their minds, they come to realize that there's no fear of the future. There is no fear of a rapture, no fear of an antichrist, no fear of this and fear of that. But God is, hopefully they will realize that you've given them many more years to live to serve you without fear, but to serve you with love and fear and reverence, because you are a consuming fire. Father, may you have your will and your way in our hearts and our lives. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.